The problem is that the modern believer has become so accustomed to listening to the preaching and doctrines of other men that they have permitted themselves to become totally alienated from the very essence of New Covenant teachings. We have therefore been so estranged from the word that Yeshua/Jesus taught that few Jews or Christians today can even envision the core teaching of the New Testament scriptures, that is, that only what has been revealed to you by the Lord Himself via your own spiritual nature is a valid truth that you are to embrace. When the spiritual Christians who were portrayed as Gnostic heretics said that there existed a body of esoteric knowledge that could not be received by those who remained immature and carnal in their thinking and understanding, immature faith-based believers who portrayed themselves as Orthodox Christians, the spiritual Christians, were merely confirming the above words of Paul. And that fallen segment of the church, which called itself Orthodox, a body of believers who were bound and shackled by man-made dogma that spiritually disenfranchised them from gaining entrance into the inner kingdom and learning directly from the one teacher that Jesus said to seek out, were in fact the sectarian heretics who Paul commanded to reject as being turned out of the way. And in the Middle Ages, when the church promoted every conceivable brand of evil and superstition, those who rejected the abandonment of reason and intellect on the part of the church during the Age of Enlightenment called themselves deists. When Martin Luther could not support his dogma of irrationality, he condemned and rejected the God-given gift of reason that sets man apart from the beasts of the earth, that is, reason, writes Luther, is the greatest enemy that faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but, more frequently than not, struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God, quoted in The Great Thoughts, compiled by George Sells. Yet, those who rejected the superstition and the dogmatic folly of the church came to understand the laws that separated and alienated carnal man from God, and it is this source and one teacher that the gospel taught to seek out, that revealed to the enlightened deists the great truths that Paul portrayed as inconceivable to the minds of the faith-based Christians. The above spiritual reality that the Orthodox congregation of Christians could never come to terms with is in every way embodied in the statement of the Apostle Peter as quoted in the homilies of his disciple Clement, where he warns about man-made dogmatic interpretations of the written letter of the Scriptures. Therefore, great care is to be taken that when the law of God is read, it be not read according to the understanding of our own mind. For there are many sayings in the divine scriptures which can be drawn to that sense which every one has preconceived for himself. And this ought not to be done. For you ought not to seek a foreign and extraneous sense, which you have brought from without. See the spiritual disenfranchisement of the mind. And in the same way that present-day Christianity is a religion of innumerable teachers and almost countless sects and factions, the reality of these words are totally incomprehensible to the modern church. Yet, these words are not only representative of the very core foundation of the gospel teachings, but they are representative of the original objectives of the New Covenant. In making reference to the true prophet who Jesus portrayed as the one teacher, Peter warns that, hence, O beloved Clement, if you would know the things pertaining to God, you have to learn them from Him alone, because He alone knows the truth. For if anyone else knows anything, he has received it from Him or from His disciples. If we ask the question, what is being said to the believer who desires to be faithful to the gospel teachings? In the same way that the believer is commanded to seek out and learn only from the one teacher, and the commandment that, when the law of God, Scriptures, is read, it be not read according to the understanding of our own mind, it is being stated that there is only one source of truth, and that the organic thinking, understanding, and wisdom of man will misguide the seeker. By design, human reasoning is embryonic, fragmented, and greatly limited, and is therefore incapable of understanding the true meaning of the Scriptures, that is. Therefore, great care is to be taken that when the law of God is read, it be not read according to the understanding of our own mind, and neither should you listen to other men's gravely flawed interpretations of the scriptures, that is. For you ought not to seek a foreign and extraneous sense, which you have brought from without. Jesus taught that there is only one source of truth, and the disciple/seeker must learn directly from that one teacher. And thus, these words, which are representative of the core gospel teachings, are inconceivable to the modern faith-based believer who is divided and disenfranchised from the very essence and objectives of the gospel teachings, overwhelmed and anchored to a carnal mindset that Jesus portrayed as dwelling in the outer darkness of mind and being. See outer darkness. Spiritually disenfranchised by innumerable man-made opinions, factions, and sects which totally alienate the believer from the truth and the kingdom. Inconsistencies purposely written into the scriptures. In addition to the foregoing, where the fact is explored wherein it is demonstrated that the scriptures are not historically/literally true and accurate, an important point that believers ignore and critics of the scriptures fail to acknowledge to their own demise, is the words of Origen that inconsistencies were purposely written into the text of the scriptures to inhibit them from being read literally. While this fact is explored more thoroughly in Part 3 of The Secret Doctrine of Christianity, simple examples can easily be presented in order to force the reader to stop and contemplate the inner spiritual message. A conflicting account is purposely entered into the scriptures. Acts 9:7 reads, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Yet, in Acts 22:9, the narrative reads, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." It means absolutely nothing for the modern reader to believe that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. There is no spiritual edification or uplifting when we relate this knowledge to an historical event at the beginning of our common era. But what is conveyed spiritually is of great value to the disciple in search of the light, and must bring about a change of mind in his quest to open the door to the kingdom. Thus, the disciple begins to see his own transformation from the death of Stephen as spirit became clothed with flesh, to Saul from a Jew, to Paul from Paul the little one, whose blindness was healed by Ananias, the gift from God. The many points at which the scriptures conflict in order to force the reader to look for the inner meaning is so numerous that an entire book could be written in their compilation. Acts 7:14 has 75 persons coming with Jacob into Egypt, Gen 46:27. Acts 1:5. Deut 10:22 state there were 70. Acts 7:16-17 has Jacob buried in Shechem, Gen 49:28-30. 50:13 buried in Mamre, which is Hebron, according to Gen 23:19. If the Holy Spirit wrote both sets of scriptures, there should have been uniformity between them. Moreover, if the New Testament authors were attempting to convince others that they knew what they were speaking about from a literal sense, they would have been very careful to get the facts correct. Perhaps one of the finest examples of the organic mind's attempt to explain away from a purely physical/carnal perspective what it should be investigating is demonstrated in the genealogies of Jesus. The fact that the genealogy presented in Luke is not the same as that in Matthew has long been the source of many dogmatic theories. But the fact that the genealogy in Matthew contains 4 women and 3 foreigners should immediately send up a red flag warning that these genealogies cannot and never were intended to be read literally. 2 of the women were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, Rachab a Canaanitess, and a harlot besides, and Ruth the Moabitess. In the pedigree of the kings of Judah, between Joram and Uzziah, v. 8, there are 3 left out, namely Ahaziah, Josh, and Amaziah, and therefore Joram could not have begat Uzziah. When it is said, v. 12, that Jechonias begat Salathiel, that Jechonias was the son of that Jehoiakim who was carried into Babylon, the scriptures tell us that Jechonias was childless, Jer 22:30, and in direct contradiction to what is written in Matthew, It is written that no man of his seed shall prosper. In order to ensure that the genealogies cannot be read literally, it is further stated in Matthew, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." Matt 1:17 NIV. With regard to the many problems presented in the genealogies, the Adam Clark commentary writes, "Joseph begat Jechonias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." There are three considerable difficulties in this verse. 1. Joseph was not the father of Jechonias. He was only the grandfather of that prince. 1 Samuel 3:14-16. 2. Jechonias had no brethren. At least, none are on record. 3. Joseph died 20 years before the Babylonian captivity took place, and therefore Jechonias and his brethren could not have been begotten about the time they were carried away to Babylon. To this may be added a fourth difficulty, namely, there are only 13 in this second class of generations, or 41, instead of 42. In the whole, when we closely examine the literal word of the Bible, all of the scriptures could be deciphered in this same manner to demonstrate the inconsistencies from an historical perspective. Moreover, the problem would be even more serious than it is at present if the Bible had not been severely corrupted. See Bible corruption. And the text had been left in its original condition. In many instances, where these many places that appeared to be contradictions were detected, they were fixed by later scribes who copied the scriptures. Why? In their ignorance of the very manner that scripture is composed, every time they fixed a contradiction or offending verse, they defiled and obstructed the very purpose of the Word of God. In the case of the difference between the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, there are Greek texts that exist where the genealogy of Luke was replaced by the one in Matthew in the endeavor to conceal this easily detected flaw in the written word. Where the carnal believer sees a genealogy that would be impossible to be read literally, it never dawns on the readers that what we have is the pedigree of the three minds of man: physical, mental, and spiritual, and that in the formation of the series of numbers in the pattern of 14, 14 and 14, what is being indicated has great spiritual significance. Moreover, the fact that there is 41 instead of 42 is also important in our quest to understanding the spiritual meaning of what is being conveyed with regard to what Jesus had yet to accomplish in his endeavor to become the first son reborn into the kingdom. Does all these things mean that the scriptures are untrue? In the words of Paul, "God forbid, it is us who is not real and untrue, not the scriptures." In understanding why the Bible is written in this manner, we must not allow ourselves to be burdened by carnal thinking and lose sight of what sets scriptures apart from any other writings known to man. The chief object of the Holy Spirit, writes Origen, is to preserve the coherence of the spiritual meaning, either in those things which ought to be done or which have been already performed. If he anywhere finds that those events which, according to the history, took place, can be adapted to a spiritual meaning, he composed a texture of both kinds in one style of narration, always concealing the hidden meaning more deeply. But where the historical narrative could not be made appropriate to the spiritual coherence of the occurrences, he inserted sometimes certain things which either did not take place or could not take place, sometimes also what might happen, but what did not. And he does this at one time in a few words, which, taken in their bodily meaning, seem incapable of containing truth, and at another by the insertion of many. And this we find frequently to be the case in the legislative portions, where there are many things manifestly useful among the bodily precepts, but a very great number also in which no principle of utility is at all discernible, and sometimes even things which are judged to be impossibilities. Now all this, as we have remarked, was done by the Holy Spirit in order that, seeing those events which lie on the surface can be neither true nor useful, we may be led to the investigation of that truth which is more deeply concealed. and to the ascertaining of a meaning worthy of God in those scriptures which we believe to be inspired by Him. Origen writes that we must come to the realization that those events which lie on the surface can be neither true nor useful. In opposition to this statement, we ask, isn't the belief in the historical Jesus useful? The answer is yes, but only to the degree that the historical narrative assists the disciple in manifesting the living Christ in their life at the present time. What does the name Jesus mean? What must we do in order to bring about that state of mind which is portrayed in the scriptures in the life of the historical Jesus? Into our present life? What is important is that we be led to the investigation of that truth which is more deeply concealed. Since we know that everything we can learn from others in this world is of a preparatory nature, and the one true doctrine that will nourish us can only be revealed from within, and only to those who are in the house, see in the house taught in parables, and are deserving to be taught privately the mysteries of the kingdom, we must therefore seek to enter into the house with our Lord and Savior, that is, the true prophet. It is important that we perceive that whatever is written literally in the historical narrative is the exoteric doctrine or good news that serves as merely the invitation to the masses to enter the mystical house of the Lord where the secrets of creation can be revealed to us. Religious and intellectual folly, because they have thrown away the key of knowledge. Modern believers, supposed experts and authorities, as well as the whole host of critics, remain absolutely clueless as to the true meaning and purpose of the scriptures that they either blindly embrace or blindly reject and condemn. And if we ask, is this important? If you believe Jesus, He portrayed the use of the key of knowledge as being ultra important in order to fulfill the higher objectives of life. Further, while the Pharisees were portrayed as having the possession of the key of knowledge in the embodiment of the scriptures and the law, Jesus portrayed them as heretics and blind guides because they threw the key of knowledge away in their carnal interpretations and ritual observance of the law, a law which Jesus stated will remain in effect. What this means is that anyone who attempts to tell you that the scriptures portray an historical account of events in man's past, or any pseudo-intellectual who attempts to tell you that the scriptures are little more than myths and superstition that are irrelevant in our modern, more enlightened culture, or anyone who attempts to base their blind faith, beliefs and slash or philosophy on the written text of the scriptures which Paul portrayed as the letter that killeth, 2 Cor 3:6, and Jewish fables, Tit 1:14, dwells under the power of illusion, delusion, and very limited vision, and their immature thinking is controlled by what is portrayed as the consciousness, God, of this world. How can this be? You may ask. While it may be difficult to even imagine a fetus having thought, it can be envisioned that whatever thoughts a fetus does have is totally controlled by the environment of the womb of the fetus's mother. In many ways, it is just as difficult to imagine the reality of birth being the passing from a physical womb to that of a mental womb. And in many ways, when man and woman are born into this world, on a mental level, they are very much what can be portrayed as a cosmic ovum and sperm. And this is why Jesus spoke of the necessity of bringing about the next stage of birth. But just as important is the fact that your presence in this womb-like world is representative of an environment that totally controls your thinking, and that you are presently dwelling in a mental womb at the level of an immature mind that needs to be evolved and matured, is why the objectives of the original teachings of Jesus, which were known as the Way, have very little in common with the blind, faith-based religion known today as Christianity. An important insight into the very essence, purpose, and higher spiritual objectives of the original teachings of the Way is contained in an article in the Encyclopedia Britannica under the heading, The History of Christian Mysticism, where it reads, although the essence of mysticism is the sense of contact with the transcendent, mysticism in the history of Christianity should not be understood merely in terms of special ecstatic experiences, but as part of a religious process lived out within the context of the Christian community. From this perspective, mysticism played a vital part in the early church. Early Christianity was a religion of the spirit that expressed itself in the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. What is expressed in these words is of the utmost importance. Why? Because the original teachings of Jesus was not the blind faith and belief in a prophet or God-man, but rather, the means to transform all Christian disciples of the way into prophets and mystics is demonstrated in the words. From this perspective, mysticism played a vital part in the early church. Early Christianity was a religion of the spirit that expressed itself in the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness. But we must then pose the question, just what is a religion of the spirit? Like an astronaut who travels beyond the limits of the Earth's atmosphere into outer space. A spiritual religion prepares the seeker/disciple to transcend the barrier of this physical world and enter into what the biblical authors portrayed as the kingdom of God, which Jesus taught was within us. But to accomplish this spiritual transcendence, you had to first prepare the physical body to make it an environment that would permit the heightening and enlargement of human consciousness to be brought about, and this requires a great amount of effort and preparation. And in the same way that charlatans peddle get-rich schemes which rob the people of their wealth and prosperity, wolves in sheep's attire peddled shortcut schemes, and it was these counterfeit shepherds who seduced the naive into handing over their money and support so they could live lucratively off the collection plate. The spiritual Christians who followed in the way and prepared themselves to transcend the natural physical limitations of the body possessed the divine knowledge of the kingdom which they had succeeded in entering. And the spiritual Christians were opposed by those who portrayed themselves as orthodox, who more often than not were charlatans, who for the sake of mammon and the political power of this world, ardently opposed the spiritual Christians because they represented a direct threat to their base of money and political power. The original purpose of the scriptures was to prepare the thinking of the seeker/disciple to begin to understand the very forces and laws that are functioning and controlling his own mind and being, and then to apply this knowledge to bring about the necessary heightening and enlargement of human consciousness that would enable them to prevail and bring about their next stage of birth in the kingdom. Holographically, from the perspective of this world being a mental womb that is designed to evolve the seeker/disciple to the next level of development, it is these same forces and laws that are functioning and controlling the outer world of nature, which have been imbued with thoughts and aspects of mind impressed into the allegorical forms and symbols that man observes, and it is therefore impossible to know anything without first coming to understand the true meaning of the forces and laws that are presented in an organized fashion to the mind of man in the scriptures. What this means is that anyone who is put forth as a teacher or enlightened wise man, either by themselves, an institution, organization, religion, or government, and does not know that the true meaning of the scriptures as an esoteric portrayal of the forces and laws that are dynamically working and functioning within your own mind and being, is a fraud and pseudo-teacher. Further, there is absolutely nothing that is taught by the wisest professors in our universities, or contained in the greatest of libraries known to man, or revealed by man's most enlightened religious sages or doctors of philosophy, that can in any measure replace the esoteric knowledge of the cosmology of mind and the forces and laws working therein. That can in any manner supersede the foundation of esoteric knowledge that lies preserved and concealed within the allegorical text of the scriptures. To the degree that our wisest of university professors and teachers would be shocked if they could see and experience the higher reality of mind that is attainable by embracing the esoteric knowledge lying hidden just beneath the surface of the scriptures. But more importantly is the fact that the same code that was used in the composition of the scriptures is the same code which was used by the God of nature, which has been painted on the canvas of the universe in the outer world. And the deciphering of this code was portrayed by Jesus as the proper application of the key of knowledge, which unlocks the meaning of both the scriptures and the higher reality and meaning of life itself. And even more importantly, it is this code that unlocks the cosmology of one's own mind and being that enables them to prevail over the forces and laws which enables and animates the very person they are in this world. and the scriptures utilize what can best be portrayed as universal symbols, which, when used in the proper mental environment, have the ability to act as a catalyst which connects the outer mind with the inner reality of self that is not manifest in this world. Therefore, the modern Christian world has been spiritually disenfranchised by their own churches, and they would better understand where and how to apply the key of knowledge if the statement on the coming of the kingdom, second coming, which is preserved in the Epistle of Clement, disciple of Peter, where it states with respect to how and when Jesus taught the kingdom would come, which preserved quotation is explored in the subheading entitled The Tree of Life, Star of David, where it reads, "Let us expect, therefore, hour by hour, the kingdom of God in love and righteousness, since we know not the day of the appearing of God. For the Lord himself, being asked by one when his kingdom would come, replied, When two shall be one, that which is without as that which is within, and the male with the female, neither male nor female." But even more revealing is the version of this teaching that is preserved in the Gospel of the Nazarenes, where it reads, "And one of the disciples asked him, How shall a man enter into the kingdom? And he answered and said, If you don't make below as the above, and the left as the right, and the behind as the before, entering into the center and passing into the spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." Thus, if the Gospels had not been severely corrupted in the attempt by those who called themselves Orthodox to spiritually castrate the scriptures, then the modern congregation of believers would be better able to discern where the key of knowledge must be used. Is the gospel copied from another religious source? Is the gospels copied from other sources? Or are all scriptures composed in the language of the soul that transcends all the cultures and religions of this world? Since the vast majority of both believers and critics alike have absolutely no understanding of what can be portrayed as the universal language of the soul, both groups embrace grave error in their many opinions and critiques of the gospels. What is a universal language? It is a language that every person possesses the innate ability to interpret and understand. Why a universal language? Because the language of the soul transcends all the languages of mankind and is known and understood by the soul of all of mankind. What this means is that any seeker of higher spiritual truth who begins to look beyond the superficial languages of man's cultures will be able to comprehend the wisdom of the sacred writings that are designed to open the inner gate and used as a textbook to achieve a state of enlightenment and higher consciousness. It has been noted and pointed out by atheists and critics of the Bible that on the surface, and because of the similarities, it would appear that the authors of the scriptures copied the gospel accounts from other religions. Quoting one such source, "The Jesus of the Gospels bears a striking resemblance to other ancient heroes and the figureheads of pagan savior cults. See the God who wasn't there." On the website The Pagan Origins of the Christ Myth, this question is posed: did Christianity borrow ideas from other religions? And the answer provided to the reader: our Christianity doesn't come from Jesus and a Big Bang. It comes from the accumulation of legends and theologies by people who believed in Jesus. The origin of those ideas wasn't Jesus. The origin was the myths, legends, philosophies, prejudices, literature, superstitions, and primitive cosmology of ancient Western culture. Christianity was a product of its time and place. In the CNN blog article named The Jesus Debate, Man vs. Myth, we can observe the above ignorance with respect to the true nature and reality of the scriptures taken to new heights. Quoting, "Timothy Freke was flipping through an old academic book when he came across a religious image that some would call obscene. It was a drawing of a 3rd-century amulet depicting a naked man nailed to a cross. The man was born of a virgin, preached about being born again, and had risen from the dead after crucifixion." Freak says, "But the name on the amulet wasn't Jesus. It was a pseudonym for Osiris Dionysus, a pagan god in ancient Mediterranean culture." Freak says the amulet was evidence of something that sounds like sacrilege, and some would say it is, that Jesus never existed. He was a myth created by first century Jews who modeled him after other dying and resurrected pagan gods. Sis Freak, author of The Jesus Mysteries. Was the original Jesus a pagan god? In the first place, neither Timothy Freak, the scholars in support of the New Testament, as well as the scholars and critics against the validity of the gospel accounts, comprehend the difference between myth and allegory. And if any of these authors, that is, believer, pseudo-Gnostic philosopher, scholar, or critic, possessed any higher perception and understanding of his own cosmology of mind that was referenced by the ancients in the words, "Know thyself," then each of them would immediately reject their own words as utter ignorance. What the atheists and critics have never considered is this: the fact that what is presented is in the scriptures is not at all an historical account, see an inconvenient truth, but rather, what is presented is a series of universal allegorical symbols of laws, natural forces, and higher consciousness that is totally relevant to every person who has ever walked upon the face of the earth. What this means is that such allegorical symbols as the virgin birth, the 12 disciples, the symbol of Joseph that is not at all understood, the crucifixion, and even the name Jesus, all portray realities and conditions of mind that are as universal to the Ebionite Nazarene authors of the Gospels as these universal allegorical symbols are to all the peoples of the earth, even those who live on a remote island. As a mystic begins to comprehend the reality of what is portrayed as the illusions of Plato's cave, and he begins to discover that what is portrayed as illusions are in fact illusions, and all the forms of nature are imbued with aspects of mind impressed into the forms that man sees and interacts with on a physical level, only then can such a mystic begin to evolve to the degree that they fulfill the statement in the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "Recognize what is in your sight, and that which is hidden from you will become plain to you. For there is nothing hidden which will not become manifest." The fact that this world is very much a mental womb, see the womb of Mother Earth, and what man observes in the outer world are aspects of mind projected into the forms of nature that, when rightly understood, have the power to nourish him in the gospel objective of bringing about the heightening and expansion of mind, culminating in the initiation of the next stage of soul birth, where the person you are in this world is an embryonic image of your higher soul self. See also, the reality of the soul is then able to be nourished by the higher impressions of the soul, which act as food for the mind, in conjunction with the universal laws and forces of consciousness acting within the cosmology of mind, which has been preserved in the esoteric base of knowledge concealed within the allegorical scriptures. See an inconvenient truth. As the seeker/disciple brings about that condition of mind portrayed in the name Jesus, Yeshua/Joshua, as the prodigal son/daughter is reborn in the Edenic kingdom of origination. See what believers, critics, and pseudo-intellectuals all fail to understand is the reality that man does not make up the allegorical symbols that are used in the scriptures, but rather, he interprets from a higher state of mind what already exists. In the analogy of Plato's cave, the forms and images that are danced upon the wall of the cave that those imprisoned erroneously believe is real are created by objects of a higher reality that are real. And this is why the Gospel of Thomas declares the necessity to recognize what is in your sight, and that which is hidden from you will become plain to you. Modern science has confirmed the validity of the analogy of Plato's cave, the findings of the physicist, that the images we observe and interact with in this physical world are projected from a higher spiritual reality, and have confirmed the statement by astronomer James Jeans. Today there is a wide measure of agreement that the stream of knowledge is heading towards a non-mechanical reality. The universe begins to look more like a great thought than like a great machine. And the statement by astronomer Arthur Eddington, "The stuff of the universe is mind stuff," both demonstrate the reality that there is nothing but projected thought. Cyberneticist David Foster described an intelligent universe whose apparent concreteness is generated by cosmic data from an unknowable, organized source. The holographic reality says that Our brains mathematically construct hard reality by interpreting frequencies from a dimension transcending time and space. The brain is a hologram, interpreting a holographic universe. And this largely inconceivable reality is confirmed by Einstein in the quotation to the right, where it speaks of our physical presence as the manifestation of frequencies that is. We are slowed down sound and light waves, a walking bundle of frequencies tuned into the cosmos. We are souls dressed up in sacred biochemical garments, and our bodies are the instruments through which our souls play their music.